Hi, and welcome to the Easton Bible Church podcast. We're so excited you've joined us today. Our hope is that God uses this message to help you experience a deeper, life-changing relationship with Jesus, because Jesus changes everything. Enjoy today's message.
So it's been a number of years now, like before we had kids, so a long time. But Carrie and I, we got to go on one of these once-in-a-lifetime vacations. Carrie's boss had a timeshare in Cabo San Lucas, and he knew we didn't have any money, and so he just set us up and said, here, you guys go for a week, and when you are fairly newly married, you have no money, you just say yes. You don't ask any other questions, and all you do is you call and say, when can you get us in? Because you can't just kind of schedule those things. Like, you're going on their convenience, right? And so they said, well, you can come at this time, and we said, great, we're going to show up, and we get there, and it's this beautiful resort. Not very big, like intimate, like just beautiful. Own beach, pools, you know, our place that we're staying, like everything is incredible, and it is completely empty. Like, we're the only guests. It's the staff and us. And they're bored, clearly, because they just start pampering us. Like, they just start like making up new things and ways to entertain us, you know? Like, one night we're at dinner, we're literally the only two people in the restaurant, and there is a mariachi band that shows up. It's like they were just bored. They're like, what can we do to entertain these people just so that we're not bored watching them do nothing, you know? And so if you ordered a meal, it was like it got upgraded every single time. It's like, well, I ordered this, and then it shows up, and they're like doing performance art around your meal. You're like, how did this happen? But I just think they just didn't know what else to do with us, so they thought they'd entertain us, and it was incredible. It was literally one of those once-in-a-lifetime opportunities. But at some point, I thought, why isn't anyone else here? That seems odd, you know? And so I asked, I said, is it always this empty? This seems strange. And because the whole course of the week, we saw one other couple who showed up to look at a property and then left. That was it. Otherwise, literally, the two of us at the pool, the two of us on our own beach, the two of us in our own restaurant. I mean, that's it. And I was like, where's everybody else? And they said, oh, didn't you know? This is hurricane season. Nobody comes right now. Like, we were surprised you showed up, you know? But it was great. There was no hurricanes. There wasn't even rain. It was incredible. Like I said, it was the once-in-a-lifetime kind of vacation. But you ever have one of those experiences? Because this is what happens. You're about halfway through, and you start thinking, why don't we live like this all the time? And in one sense, it's obvious because we had no money to live like that all the time. But you ever been in one of those moments where, you know, you're like, why do we live in New Jersey? Like, we could live in Florida. I mean, like, some of you are really thinking about that seriously. So I don't want to encourage that. Stay here. I just got here. Don't leave. All right. But you ever have those moments where you're like, why don't we just live in the tropical paradise? Because it's awesome. I mean, it's amazing. You feel amazing. You feel good. I think we felt really good because the food was really good. In fact, we both went home, and we were both about 10 pounds heavier. You wouldn't tell it by looking at Carrie, but I went home looking well-fed. But it's just, yeah, you just feel different when you're there. Like we slowed down. We took deep breaths, you know, and we walked slower, and we had time to digest our food. And you just felt less stressed and less anxious. And that difference was amazing. And then we went home, and it lasted maybe 2 hours. And then life set in. You see, there's this connection between the place and the experience. You know, it would be really weird if you went to a resort like that and everybody's pampering you and you've got this beauty all around you and you actually found yourself becoming more stressed and more anxious and more burnt out during the week. Like, that would be really weird. There is a way of life when you're in that kind of an environment that you can't resist. It just pulls you in. And so you feel more relaxed, more at ease with your life. You're breathing deeper, right? All of this has changed. And in many ways, that's why you're there, right? In some ways, you're not there because of the beauty. You're there because of what that beauty does for your soul. But wouldn't it be amazing if you could take it with you, right? That's the trick. Wouldn't it be amazing if you could bottle it up? Wouldn't it be amazing if you could take all of those good feelings and then bring it back into your life and you could be the vacation you all the time, even in the grind of every day? That'd be something, wouldn't it? So this week, we're starting a new series called The Kingdom Way of Life. Because what we are looking for in our lives is not just a place. We are looking for a different way to live. And what God wants to do is he wants not only to get us into the kingdom of heaven, but he wants to get the kingdom of heaven into us. He wants it to begin to reshape our lives. He wants the character of God's kingdom, how God does things, to reshape us and to change the way that we live and the way that we go about our lives, so that we will become like walking billboards for that vacation. Remember, like if you see somebody and they come back from vacation and they're all tan and look refreshed and amazing, you don't even know where they've been. You just know you want to go. Like God wants to get heaven inside of you so that people, they may not even know where you've been, but you're so changed, they just know they want to be there. Like they're like, I don't know where you went. I don't know what's gotten into you, but I want that. See, that's what God wants to do in your life. And so to do that, we're going to spend the next several weeks just walking through these opening chapters of Matthew, sort of picking up where we left off after Christmas. Hey, have you ever felt like you were excluded from something you wanted to be part of? Yeah, we've all experienced that, right? Maybe it was a team, maybe it was a club. It was something that was a little bit exclusive and you were the one who got excluded. And what's even worse is when you thought you were in, like you thought you were on the inside track and then suddenly you discover that you're actually on the outside. You know, you ever have that moment when you're like scrolling through social media and you see all of your best friends out having a great time and you're not there? Or it happened last night and you weren't invited, and that can be a hard reality. It's a hard discovery. It's a wake-up call, like, wait a minute, I thought I was on the inside. It turns out you're on the outside. It's not what any of us want to experience. In Matthew 3, the passage we're going to look at this morning, Matthew has skipped over all of Jesus' childhood and even his early adulthood, and he takes us to the inauguration of Jesus' ministry. But to begin to give us an idea of what Jesus' ministry is actually about, he's going to introduce us to this guy named John, who was the Baptist. He was the one who was baptizing people. So John the Baptist, and he wants us to hear John's message, because John goes out and he is announcing the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God is at hand, it's near. But for those people who think that they're on the inside track with the kingdom, John says, not so fast. And so Matthew describes it this way in verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Understand that for the ancient Jews, this was the news they'd been waiting for. Right? God had been silent for literally hundreds of years. They'd been waiting for another prophet to give voice to what God had to say to them. They were waiting for a prophet to come and to announce the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God has come. And here is John saying the kingdom of heaven, it's at hand. It's near. It's right here. And for most of them, they're thinking, great, we're in. Like the kingdom belongs to us, because as the Jewish people, they belong to God's chosen people who are descended from Abraham. Goes all the way back to Genesis, that this is part of the people that God had made through the family and the lineage of Abraham. And so for them, they're going, great, we're in. Kingdom's coming, that's us. But John, he doesn't just say the kingdom of heaven is near, he says, repent. He says, no, you think you're in? Actually, you're not in. You think you're in? Actually, no one is in unless you repent, unless you change your whole posture of life. And see, that's what it means to repent. In the classical Greek, this word repent, it has to do with changing your mind. It's like to change your opinion on something. It's mental assent. But see, in Hebrew thought, and this is reflected in the Hebrew language, to repent has to do with the whole of who you are. Right? It's the whole posture of you. It's who you are. All of it has to change. And so it's as though John is saying, look, the kingdom of heaven is near, but you're going that way, so you need to turn around, otherwise you're going to miss it. Hey, have you ever had somebody tell you a hard truth about you that you didn't want to hear? You know, you thought you were the world's greatest singer, and then someone burst your bubble, and you didn't want to know that. You know, or maybe someone pulled you aside at some point, and they said, why are you so impatient all the time? And you didn't expect that, because you thought you were super patient. You just assumed you were the most patient person in the world, and now you find yourself going, wait a minute, is that true? Like, am I actually impatient, or am I patient? I don't even know. And you have to do that self-evaluation. And see, the degree to which you are willing to look yourself in the mirror, to actually acknowledge with humility who you are, that is the degree to which you will fulfill your potential in life. Like you have to be honest with who you are. If you think you're the world's greatest singer, then you're never going to become the singer that you could be. You will decide, I've got to figure it out. World's greatest singer, no reason to try to hone my craft. See, until you're willing to accept the truth about who you are, you will never look to change who you are in order to become who God's created you to be. See, John, his message wasn't, the kingdom is here and everybody's in. Isn't this great? This is so exciting. He says, the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, but you're not in. And you need to repent. You need to change your life. You got to turn around. Otherwise, you're going to miss it. But see, to receive this message, they had to be willing to accept the truth about who they were. And maybe they thought they were in, but they're not. And so in verse 3, it says, this is John. He's just said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. This is he, John, who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. See, all of this was foretold literally hundreds and centuries before. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. This is John's ministry of proclaiming this coming kingdom of heaven. And John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Like, this guy's a character. Like, you see John, it's like, okay, what's up with that dude? Right? There's so much fascinating about even this whole description. I mean, for one, John is in the wilderness. Have you ever been to the wilderness? It's not where you want to live. Like, I'm a nature guy. I like to be out in nature. You don't want to be in the wilderness. And if you've ever been to the wilderness of Judea where John was, it is super stark, okay? Like, I grew up in Texas, West Texas, desert, you know, it's wilderness. It's nothing. It's got nothing on the wilderness of Judea. Like, there is just a barrenness to that place that you just get anywhere in its vicinity, and it's just, it's overwhelming. It's like death is just waiting for you to get too close. And yet, for John, this is where he's like hanging out. You have to understand that for the Jewish people, in ancient times, the wilderness had deep significance. Because if you remember that when they were brought out of Egypt, right, when God rescues them from slavery under the hand of the Egyptians, he leads them into the wilderness. And so for them, there's this close and profound association between the wilderness and God's deliverance. And so there were all these religious sects that would spring up, and they would go into the wilderness in anticipation and looking for and longing for God's deliverer, God's Messiah, who would come and make all things right. And even at the time of John, there was a similar community that lived out this sort of monastic community called Qumran. And they were out there, they had separated themselves from society, living this monastic lifestyle as they were preparing themselves for what they anticipated would be the final climactic battle between God and evil. And he would overthrow the Romans, and he would reestablish the nation of Israel. In fact, there are some scholars who think that John might have spent some time with that community, and we don't know for sure, but right now, John's his own guy, right? John's doing his own thing. But see, his whole lifestyle reflects this monastic way of life. I mean, he's wearing clothes that only the poorest of the poor would wear. He's living on locusts and wild honey. There's a diet for you. Quick way to lose some pounds. Locusts and wild honey. I mean, John would have had his own Man v. Wild show, okay? I mean, he would have done great on YouTube, right? But he has put aside all the normal comforts of life for poverty and sacrifice in order to announce God's kingdom, the coming kingdom of heaven. And people are listening. They're listening. Matthew says, people went out to him from Jerusalem, in all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, right? They're coming from miles around. Everybody's coming to hear this message from John, and they're hearing this repent piece, because what does it say? Verse 6, confessing their sins. They're like, look, this way of life, the way that I'm living right now, it's taking me in the wrong direction, so I'm confessing my sins. So they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River. But verse 7, this is where it gets fun. But then John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, and he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. So real quick, understand that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these are the religious experts of their day. And just real quick note, this is so important for those of us who are part of the church. God's most vindictive, not the right word, God's most bitter condemnations and judgment come against the most religious people. We just file that away, all right? And John says, you're the children of Abraham. And he says, you think you're the children of Abraham, but notice he calls them the brood of vipers. In other words, you think you're the children of Abraham, actually, you're children of vipers. That sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? It's worse than you think. In that time, there was a common understanding of vipers. They were so vicious, they were so feared and hated, that they thought that vipers weren't birthed in any sort of natural way, that baby vipers would actually chew their way out of their mom's stomach. So to call someone the child of a viper was to call them a mother killer. And in our contemporary vernacular, we have another way of saying that. That's how harshly he's putting this. See, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, understand, they were two of the religious sects within Judaism. And there was an overlap of the political and the religious. Like the way that we have that separated, that didn't exist in their day. And so there were all this bitter rivalry between the two. They saw the world very, very differently. And in some ways, you could say they were sort of like the conservatives and the liberals of their day, right? The Pharisees, they were more of the conservative vein. They were the ones who took God's word very literally, very strictly. In fact, they were so intent on protecting the law that they created all these hundreds of laws around God's law in order to make sure that no one ever broke a law. And the reason they did that is because they wanted to make sure that everyone was good. Because they believed that if everyone was good, if they could make everyone moral enough, then God would bless their nation. And then there were the Sadducees, and they were quite literally the wealthy elite of their day. And they didn't take God's word as literally, not so staunch about it in the same way, and they were actually buddied up to Rome. They were the one group that actually was okay with Rome because they were making money off of Rome, because they had this whole thing going. But see, what they held in common, so these are two groups that see the world very differently. They see the nation very differently, but what they held in common is that because they were all descendants of Abraham, the patriarch of God's chosen people, because they were descendants of Abraham, that they believed that the kingdom belonged to them. That they were, in a sense, grandfathered in. Right? They were the great, 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 great grandchildren of Abraham, and therefore the kingdom was theirs by birthright. And so they didn't need to change. They didn't need to repent. They weren't there to be baptized. They were there to see what this fanatic in the wilderness, who all these people were flocking out to hear, what he was all about and what he had to say. See, John sees them, and he calls them out. And he says, you brood of vipers, not polite language. You brood of vipers, he says, don't you think that just because you're the children of Abraham, that you are automatically included in the kingdom. Don't think that the kingdom belongs to you. And he looks around at the rocks and he says, look, these rocks, God can bring forth children from these rocks. He says, these rocks, they're as barren as Sarah was, Abraham's wife. You remember that story? Sarah was barren until she was almost 100, and then God blessed her with a child. He says, these rocks are as barren as Sarah, and as easily as God gave her a child, he can bring children out of these rocks. See, you're nothing special. Right? It doesn't matter. I don't care that you're children of Abraham. He says, you are not getting the kingdom by birthright. Because the kingdom is not a matter of your ancestry. It's not a matter of your race or your ethnicity. It's all a matter of your heart. One of our favorite places to go, and I mention this all the time, Carrie and I love to go to Longwood Gardens. And it's just so much beauty and acres of trees and flowers and beauty, and it's great to be out there. And we like to go sometimes without the kids, and we just wander around and just look at all of it and feel our souls being refreshed. And then every once in a while, we'll walk through the gift shop to see things that we can't afford to buy. But one time we were in there, and I think Carrie was actually buying a Christmas present for someone, and I'm sort of, you know, waiting patiently. And there's this tree that I'm noticing, because everything is just beautifully decorated and everything is just, it's immaculate. And there's this tree and it's just perfect. And it's beautiful and it's been decorated and it's also being used to display all these other things that they're selling. And I thought, it's just too perfect. It must be fake. And I walked over and I look at it more closely, and of course, it's not fake. We're in a botanical garden. You can't have a fake tree in a botanical garden. That would be like having a print of the Mona Lisa in the Louvre, right? I mean, it doesn't make sense. So of course it's a real tree. But see, there's a difference between real trees and fake trees. And they can look a lot alike. Like, I couldn't even tell from across the room. I had to get up close and see it. See, there's a difference, but they can look so similar, but that similarity between what's real and what's fake, it's superficial, because one is alive and one is not. And see, for the Pharisees and the Sadducees, this is what their religion was. It was fake. It wasn't actually alive. And they looked good on the outside, and they kept all the rules, they kept all the laws, they kept all the commandments, they did all the right things, they checked all the boxes. But at the end of the day, it was just fake and plastic. And it had nothing to do with their hearts. See, your heart matters. Your heart matters. And in one sense, there can almost be this disconnect, the way that we think of it, between what we do in our hearts. And we recognize that we want what we do to come from our hearts. And we use this kind of language all the time. And when somebody does something nice for you, there's a difference. We understand this intuitively between someone going through the motions, maybe doing something kind of begrudgingly or because they had to or the right thing to do, and somebody who really cares about you. Right? They're doing it because that's who they are. It's out of their heart. And we use this language in all sorts of areas in life. You know, you might even be watching the football game tonight and somebody will say, man, he runs the football with heart. Right? They're saying he's not just going through the motions. He runs hard. Or maybe you're watching a performance, a musical performance, and someone's playing all the right notes. And they say, oh, so-and-so plays not just the right notes, but they play with heart. But there's another sense in which whatever you do always comes from your heart. What you do is always an expression of who you are and the heart within you. My grandfather was something of a Renaissance man. He was an engineer by day and by trade, and he was very successful, and he had his own company and did really well, and he never talked about engineering. I don't remember him ever speaking of engineering once. His heart was not in it. If you knew my grandfather, you know that his passion was the arts. And so he sang opera. My mom tells a story that when she was a teenager and she wouldn't get out of bed, he would fling open the door, flip on the light, and begin to belt out some aria, you know? I mean, can you imagine? He was a big baritone guy. But what I remember was sitting in his art studio for hours as he would paint. And today, his kids' homes are all filled with his artwork. So many paintings, landscapes, portraits. He painted his grandkids. And he didn't do that because he was getting paid. He didn't do that because it was a job. He did that because he couldn't help himself. He did it because it was an expression of who he was. It simply flowed out of his heart and his soul. And see, what John is challenging the Pharisees and the Sadducees with is that being part of the kingdom isn't a matter of what you do. It's a matter of who you are. And you can be the most beautiful tree in the garden, but if it's only skin deep, if in reality you're just cheap plastic facade, then you don't belong in the garden. You're not real enough for God's kingdom. And so John, he warns them, these Pharisees and the Sadducees who are going through the motions. He says, the axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. In ancient Jewish culture, a disciple with his teacher, the rabbi, a disciple is expected to do everything that a servant would do, with one exception, touch the sandals. The sandals are just too messy, right? There's not a lot of like public cleaning that goes on back then, and so you're walking around in your sandals and your feet are getting nasty and nasty and nasty. And so this was the job for the lowliest of the low of your servants. And John says, I'm not even worthy to do that for the one who's coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. I love how Matthew sets this up. It's like, speaking of God, here's Jesus. Wouldn't it be great if every time you spoke about God, he showed up? It happens more than you think. It happens all the time. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And Jesus said, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. And as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." This isn't going to come as a surprise to anyone who knows this, but my wife Carrie has a lot more friends than I do. She just does. It's true. People like her more than they like me, and I do too. I like her more than me. And we've got friends from all over the country because we've moved a number of times, and she keeps up with all of them, and she's always making new friends. And there's so many friends that she has that I've never met. And every once in a while, she'll be telling me, she's told me so many stories about this person. I've never seen them. I've never met them. And then at some point, you know, she'll be like, "Oh, look, here's a picture of so-and-so," and I'll see them on Facebook. And you ever have that moment where you didn't realize that you had created an image in your mind, and then suddenly you see them, and you're like, "Oh, that's not what I was expecting," right? It's not good or bad. It's just, you just, for whatever reason, someone's been talking about this person and you've cultivated this image of what they might look like for whatever reason based on whatever it was that you heard. And then you see them and it's just, okay, that's not what I thought you would look like. Or maybe you meet them and you're like, "That's not how I thought you would be." See, there's this almost disconnect. If you look at how John is describing this one who is coming and Jesus. See, there's almost this disconnect because John, he's describing this person who's coming with power to cut down dead trees and burn up the chaff. These are almost like violent images. And then Jesus shows up and he wades into the water to be baptized. And I can just imagine everybody who's there looking going, "Wait a minute, John, is this the guy you were talking about? Because I thought he was going to come like in power, he's going to be tall and impressive and intimidating, but this guy doesn't look like he's going to take on Rome. Like, he just walked into the water. He seems unassuming. Like, this doesn't seem like the same guy you're talking about. He doesn't seem threatening or imposing." See, this is what I think is happening. Here's John, and he's going, "Look, do you see this person who's coming?" And he's seen this almost violent imagery of this one who is going to come on behalf of God. And then here's Jesus. And Jesus, this is what is so astounding. He walks right past all of the sinners and he doesn't condemn them. Like, he walks right past the Pharisees and the Sadducees and he walks right past them and he himself goes into the water to be baptized. See, when I imagine John waking up this morning, that morning, this is not how it was going to play out. When John got up that morning, he thought, "If I see the Messiah, he's going to show up and he's going to call down God's fire and judgment upon all of God's enemies. He's going to wipe everybody out who doesn't living up to God's standard. And this is what's going to happen as Jesus ushers in the kingdom." And instead, here's Jesus and he walks right by. And it's like, "Jesus, what is happening right now? Why are you here to be baptized? This isn't how this is supposed to play out." Have you ever seen just the end of a movie? You catch just the end of the movie. And then later you see the whole movie. And you realize that in seeing just the end of the movie, you miss the whole point. It's like if you saw just the end of Braveheart and you thought, "This movie is about the strength and inevitability of the British monarchy to crush all of its enemies." Or if you saw just the end of Rudy and you thought, this is a story about a really kind-hearted coach and team who just let anybody on the field. See, I actually think that John, he got a little carried away. And he looked all the way to the end of the story, and he missed what was happening in the present. See, as a prophet, this is like an occupational hazard. He was looking to the future that was and is to come, but he missed what was happening right then. And in fact, he even says he's lost, right? Like, Jesus walks into the water, and John's like, "Wait a minute, hold up, what's going on here? Because I'm supposed to be baptizing, or you're supposed to baptize me, and now you're asking me to baptize you. Like, this doesn't make sense." And Jesus has to reassure him. Jesus has to explain it to him. And he says, "John, right now, what we have to do is you have to baptize me in order to fulfill all righteousness." And what Jesus is saying is that everything that has happened throughout history ever since humanity first fell away from God, all of this that God has been orchestrating for all of these years, all of these centuries, has been leading up to this point when Jesus would wade into the water with us as one of us. That he would identify himself with us through baptism. See, if you're a new believer and you're baptized, baptism symbolically identifies you with Jesus. It's to say, "I am with Jesus." And so you go under the water in his death and you're raised to new life through his resurrection. That's the symbolism of the baptism. But here, Jesus, he does the same with us. And he waters and he wades into the waters of this river, and it's murky and it's ugly and it's kind of dirty. And guess what? So is our sin and our shame and our brokenness. And he wades into all of that. And he says, I'm going to count myself with you. I'm going to identify myself with you so that you can become the beneficiaries of my life. He marks us as his beneficiary so that the life that he deserves, we would get. And Jesus says, now this is what we have to do in order to fulfill all righteousness, because this is what had been foretold all along. And this is maybe what John had kind of forgotten and skipped over. But in Isaiah 53, verse 11, just to give you one example, he says, by his knowledge, my righteous servant, Jesus, will make many righteous, and he will bear their iniquities. And therefore, I give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. See, Jesus wasn't baptized because he needed to repent. He was baptized for us, to identify with us. He was numbering himself with us so that through his life and his death and his resurrection, we could receive the life that only he could give. We could receive the life that only he deserved. We could receive the life that we were created for. We would be made alive and brought into the kingdom. When I was 11 or 12 years old, I was in class, and my friend Jason was sitting over by me, and we weren't at desks. We were kind of all sitting together and sitting pretty close to one another. And I don't remember what he said, but the teacher said something that I thought was funny. And so I turned and I made some sort of a snarky remark to my friend Jason, who, you know, laughed and said something back. And we kind of got this thing going, and we both started laughing under our breath, but the room was not big enough for that. And so the teacher saw us and he stopped everything. He looked right at us and he called us out, which we deserved. And I still remember that because for me, it was shocking and I deserved it, but it was shocking because something you have to know about me is that I'm the firstborn and all of that baggage that entails, right? So I'm a firstborn. I'm a type A. I'm the golden child. I do everything right. You know, I'm the person who's kept all the rules, and I get all the good grades, and I do everything the way I'm supposed to do it. And then this guy had the audacity to call me out. Like, I can't even believe he would do that. Don't you know that I do all the things right, like all the time? I get good grades in your class. Like, why are you calling me out? See, I didn't want to be called out because I didn't want to admit that I deserved to be called out. And I think a lot of us, we go through life and we're afraid of being called out. We're afraid of being found out. I think so many of us, we live with sort of this underlying sense of the imposter syndrome. Like, if people actually knew who we were, they wouldn't like us. If they actually knew who we were, then they would see us and they would, you know, kind of turn away or be a little disgusted, and we would be exposed. And so we create walls, we create barriers where people never really see the real us. And sometimes we even hide ourselves from us. But the greatest act of courage, can I tell you? One of the greatest acts of courage is to be willing to see yourself for who you are. And the degree to which you will see yourself for who you are, that will determine your future. And until you realize that apart from Jesus, you have no future, until you realize that apart from Jesus, that you're never going to be able to create the life that you want, you are always going to be the fake tree looking inside the botanical garden, wishing that you were left in, wishing that somebody would see you, and you're just waiting outside. And see, maybe you're here and you've experienced this in your life. And maybe you've even looked at the church, maybe you've even looked at God and thought, there's no way God's letting me in. Maybe you've felt this in your life where you suspect that there has to be more to life than what you've discovered, more to life than what you have. And in the meantime, you live with such deep hurt and regret and insecurity and fear and pain. And you don't want anyone to see that. In the meantime, you hide it, you cover it up. You don't want anyone to know, but there's a little voice inside of you that wishes that somebody did know you like that, that somebody knew the real you, not to reject you, but to accept you. And I want you to know that Jesus sees you that way, that he knows you that way. He knows the deepest secrets of you. He knows the deepest secrets of who you are. But he didn't come to call you out. He came to call you in. And when he waded into that river, it wasn't because he wanted to tell you, you're not allowed in. It's because he said, I see you on the outside and I am coming to you. I'm with you. I'm numbering myself with you. I'm counting myself with you so I can call you in. He already knows exactly who you are. And he wants to welcome you into the life that only he can give. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus is the life that you've been looking for. I don't even have to know you to tell you that that's true. And we look in all the different places, and we look often in all the wrong places, and we try to create it for ourselves, but the life that you're looking for, it's only found in him. He is the king of the kingdom that we're looking for, and he wants to give you the kingdom way of life. And maybe you're here, and you're at a place where you can finally admit that you've been looking on the outside, from the outside, for too long. Maybe you're at a place where you're finally willing to let go and to say, I can't do this anymore. I need to let God see the real me and to accept what he says about you, because he loves you and he created you. You were his idea. And if that's you, in just a moment, I'm going to just lead us in prayer. And I want you to know that you might have this perception that God has this door shut to you. And it's like you've thought all your life that you had to be good enough for God to open the door, but I want you to know that it's actually the opposite, that Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock, and whoever opens the door and lets me in, I will come in and eat with him. See, Jesus has been waiting all of your life for you to open the door to him. So in a moment, we're just going to pray, and if you're at a place where you realize that that is the relationship with Jesus that you need, you can very simply tell him that. Jesus, I need the life that only you can give. I give my life to you. And so in this final moment, if you would, just bow your heads and close your eyes. Just want us all to pray together. And if that's you this morning, if you're at a place where you just realize that you need what only Jesus can offer, maybe you've been trying it on your own for too long, and you hear him nudging, and he sees all the insecurities and hurt that you've carried around for too long, to lay down your pride, to accept what he says to say about you, that you can't do it on your own, but you are more loved than you can possibly imagine. If that's you, I want to just invite you right now just to say, Jesus, I give you my life. I can't do this on my own. And you can just whisper it. You can say it in your heart of hearts. Jesus, I give you my life. Jesus, that prayer really is the prayer for all of us, whether we are just meeting you for the first time or whether we've been following you all of our lives, because the reality is that all of us have fake fruit in our life. There's parts of us that are not as alive as they need to be, that we are not as real as we need to be and want to be. And so, Lord, we just continue this journey with you as you continue to make us new, to make us into the people you've created us to be. And so we just continue to lay down our lives before you. Jesus, I give you my life. Make all of me whole. Jesus, I pray that you would hear our prayer this week, that we would follow you more deeply than before, that you would continue to just change the whole posture of who we are, and that this way of living, a way full of peace and hope and joy, would not just become something that we do, but it would become who we are as we follow you. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you prayed just a moment ago and gave Jesus your life, I just want to invite you. I hope you'll come and just tell me. I'd love to have that conversation with you. I'd love to begin that journey with you. But I want you to know that Jesus heard you. Your life is forever changed. Glad you're here this morning. I love you, church. Praying for you.
Thanks for listening to the Easton Bible Church podcast. We hope you enjoyed today's message and that God will use it to speak powerfully into your life. If you have questions about how you can have a relationship with Jesus or would like more information about our church, you can connect with us on Instagram and Facebook, or go to the Easton Bible Church website at ebc.org.